Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coramdale Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're still talking about theological foundations of sex and gender. Bob, can you sum up for us last week's conversation a little bit?
I'd like to do so in a little bit more provocative way, a way that I used this with some feminists in a debate a few years ago, and it was actually helpful to them in framing out a Christian understanding of gender. So what we agreed upon, the way I said it to them is, and this is a little bit crass, but I think helpful when we're talking about gender, God has no penis. God is not male or female, okay? God is a person, but not a corporeal being, not a body, and therefore he's not male or female, but human beings are. We are made in the image of God, male and female, Genesis 1. And so that's just a helpful way when we begin to see, God isn't a sexed being, then we can begin to have conversations about what it means for us to be sexed beings without confusing the issue and trying to push our understandings of sexuality back onto God, but rather starting from who God is and building understandings of sexuality from there. So if I can follow up that statement, I also made this point to my feminist friends, but Jesus does, right? Jesus inhabited, came into the earth and took on a male body. So though God has no penis, Jesus does. He dwells in a resurrection body as a man. If you saw Jesus right now, when you see him on the last day, you'll recognize him as a man, not a woman. And that also then has implications for redemption. And I don't say that to be crass. I'm just saying that because I think this is the language that feminism often uses. So I think it's helpful for us to sometimes use that same language. So here's the interesting thing theologically. In the Bible, Jesus is always masculine, male, and the church is always feminine. Mm-hmm. It's she, right? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so this means that as we understand the dynamics of marriage and of the interplay of a husband and a wife, it's not that that's primary. It's Christ's relationship to his church that's primary. And Jesus is the masculine figure in that relationship, and the church is the feminine figure in that relationship. And so that means there's a relationship of headship and submission, but not a relationship, if you understand Jesus' love for the church, not a relationship of domineering authority, but rather a relationship of sacrifice and service. And so it's just interesting as we begin to ask this week then more specific questions about how this plays out in discipleship to recognize that all through the Bible, the categories of male, female, and the realities of gender, masculine and feminine, are crucial and foundational to our understanding of God and of redemption.
Last week we talked about complementarianism and juxtaposed that to egalitarianism. And often the church gets criticized for not really being complementarian, but being heavy-handed or male-dominant. And so I think it's important to just note that any healthy church has male leadership, but is not void of women's influence and women's roles. And so it's a lopsided church if it's just male dominant. And so that complementarian word is very important here. It should be complementing one another, male and female, and that should show up in any church that you're a part of in a healthy way. So Bob, with that, what you said earlier, what do you say to, what would you say to the single gal in your church who's, you know, mid-30s, professional, but deep down wants to get married someday and have, and maybe even have one or two kids, but she's advancing in her career and you know, her peers and her coworkers are flying her flag and championing her cause.
Yeah, there's many of those women in our church. We have a church of highly successful, young, professional women. And many of them would say, yeah, I would like to have kids someday. I'd like to be a mom. And what I want to say to them is, well, stop apologizing for that. That's beautiful. That's the image of God. The culture you're in has no category for that. They do not value that longing, and they're trying to convince you that what you're really made to do is just make $1 million. That's not all that you're made to do. So don't apologize for having a successful career. Live into your skills and gifts, but also don't apologize for the longing to experience marriage and family, because that's a good God-given longing. Really what we want to, I guess the question we want to tackle a little bit is that question. What does redemption in Christ mean for how I should live as a man or a woman? So if we use the story arc of creation, fall, redemption, what we said last week was God created us in his image as male and female, and so sex and gender are essential to the creation order. The fall has corrupted those things and affected those things and damaged those things. And so what we want to ask today is, as Christians, as those renewed by Christ, how does that re-engage us then into life as man and woman, as male and female? And so I guess I'm answering your question, Dusty, by saying one of the first things it frees us to do is to stop apologizing for desiring the kinds of things that God intended women to desire, or desiring the kinds of things that God intended men to desire. Stop apologizing for being a man or a woman, and for displaying masculine or feminine characteristics. Stop apologizing for not buying the cultural narrative in which you live. It's okay to not buy the culture that's dominated by a high degree of subjectivism and feminism is not a culture you should be apologizing to. Rather, you are free to live out manhood or womanhood redeemed in Christ.
I would say to that situation, so the single guy who desires to be married, and so just to dovetail a little bit on that, it's I would liken it to the married couple who's struggling to have children. That's a good godly desire, and God hasn't made that possible yet. So you don't need to squelch that desire. You don't need to put that desire on the shelf. It's there for a reason, and it's good and a godly desire. Also, in today's culture, you have children going to school with two moms or two dads. And so, like, for instance, the people in our church are going to school right now, and so they might come home. I'm interested, Mike and Bob, on this. When that kid comes home to their parents and says, "Daddy, why does Chloe have two moms?" What would you say there?
I think these are the kinds of questions we need to help our kids engage with a robust biblical worldview, right? So this is the reality of the world that we live in. And we want to help our kids. One of the implications of redemption for discipleship is that we ought to be raising little boys and little girls, not little monolithic, ungendered human beings, right? I want my sons to be boys. I want my daughters to be girls. I want them to understand what God intends for men and women, and how the masculinity that my boys tend to feel and the femininity that my girls tend to feel is good and godly and right, and not something to be apologized for or hidden or devalued, because they're going to grow up in a world where it is devalued and challenged. And so with my kids, I want to help them understand that. In fact, I had when I was coaching baseball a couple of years ago, I had a boy on my team who had a mom who was a lesbian and a partnered lesbian, and so essentially had two moms, and that was his world, man. And so I just made it my goal in coaching that little kid to try to provide just a good masculine leadership presence in his life, because he just didn't have a dad. And his mom's were really nice people. Like, I enjoyed them, got to know them, got a chance to love them and walk alongside them in life for a few months. But my concern for that boy was, I want him to have a masculine role model. And for my own son, I just tried to help him engage, hey, these people don't follow Jesus like we do. They have a different way of understanding the world, and here's part of how that world can be broken. And so I tried in a real age-appropriate way to help him understand why people have family structures that look like that, and how that's different than what God intended, and how it matters then that we're able to understand what God intended, live that out, embrace that, love people who don't embrace that, and yet still try to be a witness for the gospel in their lives.
That's real intriguing to me, Bob, that that instead of trying to evangelize that your son's teammate, you just wanted to give him a good example of masculinity, and in that you were evangelizing. Like, you weren't presenting him a gospel tract, but you were saying, hey, my way of being Jesus to this kid is to be a man.
Mike, I am a happy Calvinist. And so what that means in a situation like that, I mean this with all sincerity and honesty, is number one, I pray for Ethan, that kid, on a regular basis. But number two, I really believe that if God's going to call him to himself, it doesn't have to happen with me sharing a gospel tract on the field. What I hope happens is that God's building a narrative in his life of, man, I remember being around Christians who were good, solid men, role models, competitive, helped lead me. And that kid 10 years from now looks back and sees that year in his life, that summer playing baseball, as something compelling, that there was something provocative and interesting to him, and that God uses that in his means of drawing him to himself. And so, yeah, I just like to think long-term about relationships like that and say, man, I really did want opportunities to share the gospel, especially with that kid's mom, you know, and, mm-hmm. and tried to take those as they came. But with the kid himself, just really wanted to sort of provide a role model. One of the things that a biblical view of gender and sexuality should do is free us to live out a beautiful and robust complementarianism in our marriages, in our relationships, and in our church.
So what does that look like?
It starts with marriages. You have husbands leading and wives submitting, and both of those people and both of those roles are enjoying it.
Yeah, and that's not a domineering sort of leadership, but a us taking spiritual responsibility for the household and a loving and leading in the way Christ did. And then beyond that, in the church, there needs to be healthy brother-sister relationships in the body of Christ. Part of how sin has skewed us is that we don't know how to relate to one another as sexed and gendered beings. And so there's either attraction between the sexes, or there's conflict between the sexes, or there's guys who don't know how to treat women in church as their sisters in Christ, and because they've learned to objectify women through pornography and whatnot. And so there needs to be a recovery in Christ of a healthy brother-sister mutuality, complementary. We know how to serve and love and live alongside one another as men and women, not as boys and girls, and not as ungendered, unspecified humans, but as men who live as men, women who live as women, and who begin to embrace the fullness of what redemption in Christ means for that. I would say it also means we raise kids as boys and girls. We already mentioned that. We teach our kids about what it means to be masculine and feminine and to fully embrace that. And it also means we just, you know, there needs to be a little bit more of a healthy defiance of the culture. I for one, am tired of always being on the defensive against feminism, mm-hmm. of like having to defend complementarianism, because mm-hmm. I feel like it begins with the cultural assumption that, like, well, of course we, you know, feminism equals everybody is the same, and you shouldn't say that men should do this and women should do that. I'm thinking, well, that's a dumb assumption in the first place. Like, let's be a little bit generously defiant of the culture and that's around us, and begin to be, you know, less on the defensive and more saying, hey, look, when men are men and women are women, that's a beautiful thing. Mm-hmm. And that's a God-honoring thing, and it's not something that we need to apologize for or defend. It's something that intuitively is how we're sort of wired and intended to work, even though broken by sin.
Are certain sins, then, gender-specific?
Sin is not gender-specific, but I think temptation can be. If it's true that God created us in his image, male and female, if it's true that Satan knows that our maleness and femaleness is a distinct manifestation of the image of God, then Satan is wise and shrewd enough to tempt us in ways that specifically exploit our maleness and our femaleness and the roles that God gave us in that complementarian relationship. And so I don't want to overgeneralize here. I don't want to say too much, but I think it is helpful for men to realize there are temptations and sins that I think tend to be specific to men. There are sins and temptations that tend to be specific to women. If you look in 1 Timothy 3 at the qualifications for deacons, the qualifications separate what a qualified man looks like and a qualified woman. And it says to men, they are to be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So there seems to be an emphasis on the sins of greed, the sins of just lacking respectability, and sexual sin. Okay, and then it says their wives, which the word there is just women, so women, female deacons, likewise must be dignified, also respectable, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So it seems to imply there that women specifically can be tempted toward sins of the tongue, slander, gossip, those kinds of things. And I think that actually does exploit what you see in men tends to be a temptation toward sins of power and dominance. And what you tend to see in women are often a temptation toward sins of the tongue. And so I don't want to overgeneralize there. I don't think it's fair to overgeneralize. The Bible is broad and robust in its understanding of human sin and fallenness. But I do think there are ways in which temptation can manifest itself and exploit our masculinity and our femininity in ways that challenge us or tempt us to overstep, go beyond what God intends there, or to subvert that or pervert that in some way. So what I think we're saying in summary is that redemption in Christ is a redemption of sexed and gendered human beings. And so redeemed Christians, a church where the gospel is flourishing, should be a church where the men are healthy, godly, masculine men, and where the women are healthy, godly, feminine women, and where those virtues of masculinity and femininity play out in a beautiful symmetry and complementarity and a deep and rich texture of vibrant Christ-likeness, where the image of God is in full display because God made us male and female, and the fullness of what it means to be male and female are represented in that church. And the counter of that is a church where things are unhealthy will be a church where there's a flattening of masculinity and femininity, or an abdication of those things, and therefore the image of God isn't fully displayed as it should be. And so obviously we want to be the kind of church where men are men and women are women, and we're embracing all the fullness of that and wrestling through all the challenges of that and having important conversations about all the nuances of that, so that the fullness of what it means to be male and female redeemed in Christ can be on display for the glory of God.
Well, that's going to wrap up this week's conversation. The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that the things that we're talking about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join the conversation or suggest conversation topics by tweeting us at CorumDeoOmaha. We'll talk to you again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.